Tonight, we're starting a series of studies in the first letter of John, which is a favorite of mine. It's a short letter, all of which means that we may finish it in a year or two. But it's a wonderful letter. It's towards the very end of the New Testament. Find the end of the New Testament. Go back before Revelation, you find three little letters written by John, the beloved disciple, the same one who wrote the Gospel. And this is 1 John that we're going to consider tonight. All right, is there anyone who needs a Bible? You really ought to have one to look at, you see. Okay. There is no timetable by which we govern ourselves in these Wednesday night studies. The purpose is to saturate ourselves in the Word of God. Scripture tells us, in fact, Jesus tells us, in quoting the Old Testament, that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The Old Testament tells us that the Scriptures are a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. The New Testament tells us that the Bible is a sharp two-edged sword, able to divide the thoughts and intentions of the human heart. We're also told that it is the sword of the Spirit, the only implement, if you will, to do battle for God that is given to us. If you remember in Ephesians, St. Paul draws for us the picture of the Christian soldier, about whom we have sung tonight. He is a soldier provided with defense and an armor. And if you look at the armor, you find there's something for the head, something for the chest, something for the legs, for the feet, a shield of faith, and so forth. Nothing for the back, which is interesting. It means, of course, that we're never to turn our backs on the enemy and run. But we are given only one implement of aggression, if you will. And that is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's why we spend so much time at St. Paul's talking about it, teaching it, and seeking to understand it, and so forth. St. Paul tells young Timothy that the Word of God is the equipment of the Christian to work for God. Now, whatever talents you have, of course, these are important. But the real equipment that you and I need is a mastery of the Word. This is why we're not in a hurry in our approach to the Scriptures. That we seek to move through it slowly and carefully, prayerfully, expectantly, and in dependence upon God's Holy Spirit. Now tonight, I want to start with this marvelous first letter of John and read for you the first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. Now, as we start in a study of this wonderful first epistle, those of you who are familiar with John's Gospel will immediately see a parallel right off. I have no doubt that John consciously began his epistle in the clear remembrance of the same way that he had started his Gospel. And I have no doubt that the Gospel was consciously begun with a remembrance of the way the Hebrew or Old Testament Scriptures start. Would you turn immediately to the Gospel of John and hold those two passages open at the same time? The first letter of John, chapter 1, and the Gospel of John, chapter 1. Even many of the words occur in both passages, as you will see. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, we start with those striking words, "In the beginning." Those are the same words with which the Old Testament Scriptures begin. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, as you remember. There's no effort in the Bible to explain God, to tell where he comes from, or anything of this sort. We simply start with God. Now, this, of course, is reasonable when you stop and think about it. For God must enter into our thinking as the presupposition of everything else. Any kind of a God that you can prove with your reason would to some extent be less than you. So the kind of God that is the product of philosophical thinking, such as Aristotle's God, for example, that he could arrive at by human reasoning, you can be sure is not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not at all. The God that is the product of your imagining and mine is not the God that we're talking about, you see. This God, if he is to enter into an argument at all, must start at the beginning. He's there as the presupposition. So the Bible simply assumes his existence and gets on with the task. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. All right? We start there. You can't ask, well, what was before God? Because if you do, you are assuming that there's something more ultimate, you see, than God. Now, you can ask what is before the created universe, because the created universe is a finite, limited thing. However great and vast the universe may appear, it's a finite and limited thing. And there is something that lay beyond it and behind it. There is some explanation, if you will, for the universe, and that explanation rests in God. Now, at this point is where we start. In the beginning was the Word, John says. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is one of the most striking expressions about God, to call him the Word. Because a word, as you know, is an implement of communication. It may be spoken, as I am doing now. It may be written. But the purpose of a word is to communicate thought, or some kind of meaning from one mind to another. And right off, we're introduced to a God who wishes to communicate himself. This is a God who, again, is not the product of our searching and our quest, but rather we deal with a God who has spoken, a God who has addressed us, if you will, a God who wishes to be known as the Word. All right? Now, this Word was with God. Now, that word with indicates some kind of plurality, as though you have God and the Word. And yet it goes on immediately to correct that impression and say, the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Then dropping down to verse 14, and the Word, this Word which was with God and indeed was God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Now this is perhaps, as I've often said, the most astounding idea, I believe, that can enter into the human mind. What we're saying is so astounding that I suppose we blunt it in one way or another, because we simply cannot face the brilliance of this idea. What we're saying is that God, the God that created all things, upon which everything depends for its very being, the God who lay behind the universe, if you will, and brought it into being by his spoken word, that God entered into human history. Now, I know, as you do, that this universe is very vast, beyond our imagination. There may be people on other planets. Who knows? There may be life in other parts of the universe. I wouldn't care to speculate. But if that is true, the God we're talking about is the God of the whole thing. You won't find another God in another planet. It's the same God. And that God has chosen to put his feet, if you will, on this little speck of dust in the universe, making it what J.B. Phillips calls the visited planet. I like that expression. The visited planet, all right? And so that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. And John says, we have beheld his glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now, going back to the first epistle, let's look at the way he starts. He again wants us to see this whole thing in cosmic perspective. This is no Jesus meek and mild that we're talking about here. This is no Jesus who is slightly effeminate, running around patting lambs on the head, as one finds in Sunday school art. No, this is a cosmic Christ, all right? He puts the whole thing in universal perspective, if you will. And he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, okay, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, and then he interrupts his thought. He doesn't occur until we get down to verse 3. Let me read the whole thing with the part that's put in, left out. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that which we have seen and heard and proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In other words, John is the transmitter. He says, I am going to talk to you about something I know of. This is no speculation. I have seen that whereof I speak. I've heard him, and I've looked upon him. I've even touched him and handled him. You're going to find it's very important to the Apostle John to emphasize that Jesus was a real human being. Even in the days of the New Testament, before the New Testament was completed, there were people who began to say, yes, Jesus is divine. He's the Son of God. But he's not... He wasn't really a human being. And these people have a name in the history of doctrine. They're called Docetists. D-O-C-E-T-I-S-T. It comes from the Greek word dokeo, which means to seem. To seem. And the teaching of these people were that Jesus was the Son of God, but he only seemed to be human. In other words, his humanity, so to speak, was really an act. It was a charade. It was God sort of dressed up in a human suit. All right? And you'd be surprised how many people there are in churches who've never heard the word docetism, but that's what they are. Because, you see, it's awfully hard for people to take seriously the humanity of Jesus. The eras concerning Jesus are really of two kinds, as you can see. The Bible says that he is the God-man. Not God and man, as though he were schizophrenic and a split personality. No. But rather the God-man. But you can see how error can easily creep in. And in the history of the church, the error has been of two kinds. There have been those who have tended to emphasize the godness or the deity of Jesus Christ. And they've said, yes, he was. He really was God. He was divine. He was the only begotten Son of the Father and so forth. But they have minimized his humanity. In other words, they've put him on such a pedestal that they really have removed him from any personal contact with them. I mean, he's so different from us that there really is no connection, really. That's heresy. There have been others who have made the opposite error. That is, they have so emphasized the humanity of Jesus as to obscure or to deny altogether his deity. You get this kind of teaching, for example, among the Unitarians, the Universalists, and so forth, and other groups, that emphasize that he was man, which he was. Now, here is a rather profound little thing to remember. I don't say too many profound things, but here's one. When you're studying the Bible and Christian teaching, Christian doctrine, oftentimes truth is a balance between two extreme positions. And most error or most heresy in the history of the church has not been altogether wrong or false teaching. It's usually been a true idea taken too far. Or to say it another way, when you're considering Christian teaching, oftentimes you have to hold two true ideas in balance with each other. And here's an example of it, you see. You've got to say that Jesus, if you're going to be true to the Scriptures and the teaching of the church, you've got to say that Jesus was the Son of God. Fully divine, or as we say in the Creed, very God of very God. Right? But he was God in such a way that it didn't affect the fact that he was also very man of very man, you see. You're holding on to two ideas at the same time. Now, in the early church, I hadn't intended to get into this, but it might be helpful. There were two fairly well-defined heretical teachings. One of them was a man by the name of Nestorius. He was a bishop. Other bishops have been heretics, too. All right, but this particular bishop was a godly man. He said that there were really two sons, the Son of God and the Son of Man. and that the two sons lived in one body. In fact, there were two everything, two wills in Jesus. He had a divine will and a human will, two intellects, if you will, two sets of emotions, the whole business, all the way down, which effectively split him into two personalities. And Nestorius said, for example, when you look at the New Testament and read the Gospels, and it says that Jesus grew tired and hungry, well, that's obviously his human part speaking. And then when Jesus performs miracles, well, that's obviously his divine part at work. And the church said, absolutely not, Nestorius. Who died on the cross? Nestorius said, well, Jesus, the human being. And the church said, no, that's wrong. That's wrong teaching, because it splits Christ into two parts. And if that is what he is in no way like us. And also, if that is what he is, you do not have the Son of God dying, you do not have the Son of God becoming the Son of Man for us. You do not have what's described in the first chapter of John that we've just been talking about. And so they said no to that idea. There's another idea associated with another bishop. It's called Apollinarianism. I won't bother to write it on the board. Apollinarius had a different idea. He was a philosopher, which I will not hold against him, and he was particularly fond of Plato. And Plato had a certain teaching about man. Plato said man was made up of three parts, body, soul, and spirit. The body, well, you know what the body is, all right? The soul, for Plato, is the principle of life. So that any living thing, for Plato, had a soul. Animals have souls, cats have souls, dogs have souls, even plants have souls. The spirit, according to Plato, was everything that made a human being human. All that's unique about a human being as opposed to a horse is called spirit. All right, now on that teaching, Apollinarius said, Jesus had a body, a soul, but in place of the spirit, he didn't have a spirit. In the place of the spirit, the Word, the divine Word, was incarnate in this body and this soul. Now, I'd be interested to find out if you can see what's wrong with that teaching. Have you any idea what's wrong with that teaching? Church said, absolutely not. That's wrong. Doesn't do justice to what the Scripture teaches. But what's wrong with it? All right. Say it real loud. Exactly that. Right. If you say that the spirit is what makes a human being human, and then you say Jesus didn't have a human spirit, well then, in no sense is he human. So that's docetism again, you see? It's the kind of heresy you find, as I said, I think a week or so ago, in my favorite Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, where that little part that always makes me choke a bit, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity. No, that isn't what the New Testament teaches. The New Testament teaches that God actually became a human being and dwelt among us in such a way that he did not cease to be God, but his godness did not change the fact that he was also human at the same time. Now, this understanding lay behind John's emphasis. And you're going to see that this teaching that I've given to you tonight so far is going to be the touchstone for John. This is the way he tries and tests the Spirit. We'll look at it now and deal with it later. Chapter 4 of 1 John. How do you tell false prophets from true prophets? Chapter 4, verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are of God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now he is going to give you one test. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. If you deny that Jesus Christ was a human being, that's what the phrase come in the flesh means, you see, then whatever you're talking about, it is not Christian teaching. All right? In fact, he says it's worse than that. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus, get this, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not of God. Now that sifts out a lot of what we find in the church. There was a minister in this town who made the statement a week or two ago, "I do not believe in Jesus Christ." Well, he's entirely welcome to hold his beliefs, but by no stretch of the imagination can what he proclaims be called Christian teaching. Do you see that? Not according to John. If you deny that Jesus is the Son of God, having come in the flesh, the incarnation, that tremendous, startling truth with which the apostle opens his gospel, if you deny that fact, he says, you put yourself outside the pale of Christian teaching at all. So the man who says, well, I think Jesus was a fantastic teacher, perhaps one of the greatest teachers of all, but not really the Son of God, that may be interesting teaching, but it's not Christian teaching. It really isn't. Now, this is important that you recognize this, you see, because there's a sense in which this epistle of John is polemical. It's attacking a position that was beginning to arise in the minds of some. And it squarely centers us on the truth, which I think is the principal truth of the Christian faith, that God became man, walked among us, lived and died for us, and was raised to eternal life, and that is a life in which we shall share. Well, that's the whole Christian gospel in a nutshell. And St. Paul says, if this isn't true, well, then none of it's true. Now, let's look at it again. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard. Notice how he emphasizes the senses. We've heard it. We heard him speak. There's nothing imaginary about this. We've seen him with our own eyes. These eyes, John says, have seen and beheld the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And we've looked upon him. Now you might say that's a repetition, to say we've seen him with our eyes and we've looked upon him. There are two words there. They're not the same. There's the word see, which in this case means to look at. The word translate looked upon is another word which means to gaze or to fix one's attention upon, you see. So John says, you know, we not only caught him out of the corner of our eye, we gazed upon him. We stared at him. And do you remember that tremendous moment when Peter, James, and John were on the mount? And for one quick moment, they saw Jesus transfigured. And they saw the glory of the Son of God, as he was with the Father before the worlds began. That glory to which he returned at the ascension. And for one brief moment, they saw, that's why John could say, we saw his glory. Peter was also there on the mountain. If you want to look at Peter's epistle, Peter says the same thing. And just turn back one page, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He also was there. He was an eyewitness of the glory. And look what he says. 2 Peter 1:16, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we heard this voice from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So the witness that we're talking about tonight from John is an eyewitness account. I mean, this is nothing secondhand about it. He says, I want you to know that I know what I'm talking about. I've seen him. I've looked upon him. I've gazed on him. I've heard him with my own ears. I've even touched him. I've handled him. This concerning this word of life. Verse 2, this life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father, remember John 1:1, and was made manifest to us. Let's see if we can rephrase that simply. This life which was with the Father, this life of God, called eternal life, the word of life, if you will, has become manifest. It's become something that we can see, something that appears, it's evident. And therefore, we saw it, and now we testify to it and proclaim it. The message that John and Peter are telling us about is something which they saw themselves, and then they are telling us about it, you see. Now, you and I have never seen Jesus Christ in the flesh. We are not able to see him in the flesh. He is not here in physical form. One of the meanings of the ascension is the fact that Jesus, in a physical form, was removed from us. And Jesus said it was necessary. He said that if I don't go away, the Spirit, which I will send, will not come. But because he has ascended to the Father, he has sent his Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of Jesus illumines our minds. The eyes of our spirit are enlightened. Do you see? So that the perception you and I have of Jesus is not a physical perception. We do not touch him with our hands, or hear him with our ears, or see him with our eyes. And yet he's ever so real because of the Holy Spirit who reveals him to us. This is beautifully expressed in Ephesians. Whenever we turn away from a passage, hold your finger there, because eventually we come back. In Ephesians, a rather marvelous little prayer in the first chapter of Ephesians of Paul. He prays in verse 17 of the first chapter that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. And verse 18 is the one I'm concerned with. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. Having the eyes of your heart enlightened. There's a different kind of sight. Now, the English language recognizes this truth. There's two kinds of seeing. There's the seeing of visual sight. When you open your eyes, you can see this blackboard or green board or chalkboard, would you believe, before you. All right, that's a kind of sight. But we also use the word see in another sense. Sometimes we say, I see what you mean. And there we're using the word see in the sense of understand. You see, not visual sight now, but seeing as to understand. And Paul says, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you can see with that spiritual understanding. So, John testifies of Jesus after the flesh. You and I come to know him through the Spirit. Verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you. Why do we have this message? So that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. I am absolutely convinced that Christian teaching will promote two things. Fellowship with God and fellowship among ourselves. And I am suspicious of Christian teaching that doesn't produce both of those kinds of fellowship. Now, there's much that goes on in churches, that ministers to what you might call horizontal fellowship. Do you know what I mean? A kind of social conviviality. And there are people who mistake a kind of social relationship as being fellowship. But it really is not. And much that goes on in many churches, I have a feeling, under the name of fellowship, really isn't. Because true Christian fellowship, it seems to me, has two foci. This horizontal one that makes us desire the association of each other, love the fellowship of the brethren. But it also brings us into fellowship with God, you see. And, you know, the other side of this is true, too. There are some churches that I've been in where there's a great deal of teaching and so forth that bring people into fellowship with God, but utterly ignore the horizontal. And you remember, it was Jesus who put the whole thing together when he summarized our whole duty to God as love for God with our heart, soul, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. So that if your religion and mine consists of loving God with our heart, soul, and mind, but never mind our neighbor, there's something wrong about that religion, do you see? There's something wrong about the Christian faith that does not have a horizontal outreach. It doesn't produce fellowship on that plane. But there's also something wrong with the Christian teaching that produces only horizontal conviviality among people and no relationship with God. And so John says the whole purpose in writing, that why, the reason I'm writing this to you, is so that you may have fellowship with us and fellowship with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. Do you see then, in verse 2, that the subject of this epistle, this whole epistle, is going to be the life made manifest. Jesus Christ, in other words. This is the subject of John's gospel. This is indeed the gospel itself, the life made manifest. I'd like to spend a bit of time now going through several expressions that we find in the New Testament about the Christian, that the Christian message is referred by. It's kind of an awkward way of saying it. Let me back up and try again. In the New Testament, there are many different expressions that describe the message. All right? This is one of them, the life made manifest, or the word of life, verse 1. The word of life. I want to look at those for a little bit. Let's go back to Acts, the 4th chapter. We're still talking about the message, if you will, that John is speaking about. Chapter 4, verse 31. You can make a catalog of these if you want to, and you'll find it, I think, interesting to review. These are all expressions in the New Testament about the Christian message. And it's called by different names. Acts chapter 4, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and spoke the word of God with boldness. One of the most common expressions of the Christian message to be found in the New Testament is the phrase, the Word of God. It again and again and again. I'm not going to turn to a whole lot of passages because I'm sure you recognize it. Well, for example, look at chapter 6, verse 2. Chapter 6, verse 2. A problem had arisen among the Christians. And the 12 summoned the body of disciples and said, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. You see. In verse 4, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. This phrase, word of God, is a very common one. Now, the essence of this idea is the message that you and I have to speak is not a man-made message. Remember what Peter said? We are not passing on to you cunningly devised fables or myths. What we're speaking to you is a message that comes from God. It's clear. It's His. He has revealed it to us. It's not anything we discovered. It's not the product of human ingenuity. And I think the message of the Word of God ought to be crystal clear. There's a passage, hold your finger in chapter 6 of Acts. And turn right to 2 Corinthians. The Word of God, the message of the Word of God, centers in Jesus Christ, as you have seen. Chapter 1, verse 18. I sort of have a thing about this, as you may have noticed. It just seems to me that so much teaching and so much preaching is just simply not clear. And sometimes people sanctify that by saying, oh, well, you know, we're talking about divine things, and we can't hope to understand these things. But I'm not sure that this is the case. Of course, the greatness and the majesty of God is beyond our understanding, I'm sure. But what God has revealed, He has really revealed. And He's revealed it in ways that we can understand it, you see. I like what Paul says here in the 18th verse. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. All right? So much of what we hear today is, you know, well, yes, but not really. You know, always, I had a professor who drove me up a wall. Every statement he made was qualified. You know, he would make a statement, and then he would qualify that statement, you see. He seemed not to be capable of saying anything directly. And I think that that is an occupational disease of scholars. I have spent enough of my life in their midst to see that one of the common traits is an unwillingness. They call it open-mindedness. But it's an unwillingness to come down anywhere and say, you know, this is, I believe this. Somehow they want to maintain all sides of the thing. They're so broad-minded that their brains fall out sometimes. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we preached among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes or no. Jesus Christ is not a yes or no matter. Okay? But in him it is always yes. Affirmative. Do you see? Something clear. Something definite. I think the Christian message ought to be clear enough to believe or to reject. I really do. You can't reject something that has no backbone to it. It just isn't worth the effort, even to think about it. No, but in him it is always yes, for all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why we utter the amen through him to the glory of God. You see, the message we're talking about is just no so-and-so happenstance affair. I mean, it is not a yes and no thing. It's a definite yes. It's affirmative. The message is affirmative. That's why it's called good news, the gospel. Okay, back in Acts 6, it is called the Word of God, this message centering in Jesus Christ. Turn over to Acts 8 for another expression. Verse 25. This is the content, if you will, of the Christian message. What's it described as? It centers in Jesus Christ. Verse 25. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord. There's another expression. The word of God emphasizes the fact that it comes from God. It's a divinely revealed message. Here it's referred to as the word of the Lord. They returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Now, it's impossible to say whether the word Lord in this particular verse is referring to Jesus or to the Father. Most of the time in the New Testament, when the word Lord is used, it refers to Jesus. In fact, you may know that the earliest Christian creed that we find scratched on the walls of the catacombs in Rome is Jesus is Lord. And the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the full expression of who he is. He is the Lord. That's a Greek term, if you will, a Gentile term. The Romans knew what it meant to call a person Lord, and they referred to Caesar in that way. To say Jesus Christ, the word Christ is the Greek counterpart, meaning anointed one. It stands for the Hebrew word Messiah, so it says Jesus is the Messiah. The Lord Jesus, the Lord, is a Gentile term. Christ is a Jewish term, if you will. So when you say the Lord Jesus Christ, you're giving the whole thing for the whole world. He was not only the Messiah of the Jews, he's the Lord of all the earth. So very likely this expression, the word of the Lord, refers to him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we're told that no man can ever get to the point where they acknowledge that Jesus is Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. That's kind of interesting. Let's turn to that. Okay, hold your finger in Acts 8. Turn right to 1 Corinthians 12. Well, you only need one at this point. Acts 8. You can let 1 John go, all right? We'll be back. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, a rather striking verse. Verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. All right? The Holy Spirit will never lead a person in any way to denigrate Jesus Christ. Never. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. All right. The Spirit of God will never lead anybody to do anything in any way that will bring disrepute on the name of Jesus. In fact, Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he won't speak of himself. He will glorify me. And this is why, you see, nobody who speaks a word against Jesus Christ is being moved upon by the Holy Spirit. It's as simple as that. Now, the other side of this is also true. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy. Whenever a person comes to that place in their life, when they acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you can be sure the Holy Spirit is at work in that person. Absolutely certain. Because they never would have gotten to that state otherwise. Nobody can acknowledge Jesus as Lord apart from the working of the Holy Spirit. So you see, one then, back to Acts 8, one of the expressions for the message, the Christian message, is the word of the Lord. And it comes over and over and over again in the New Testament. All right, let's look at another one. In Hebrews, keep going to the right quite a ways. Chapter 4, here's a place where the English translation does not make it quite as clear as I wish it did. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2. For good news came to us just as to them. But the message which they heard did not benefit them because it did not meet with faith in the hearers. Now, the key word there is the message which they heard. Now, a literal translation of that expression would be the word of hearing. The word of hearing. And it may be translated that way in some of your translations. But it literally means word of hearing. And I can see why the translators paraphrase the expression, because it's obscure. But it means something significant. And this occurs twice in the New Testament. The message is called the word of hearing. And it emphasizes two truths about the gospel message. One is, it depends upon people who are willing to speak it. And the second is, it depends upon people who are willing to hear it. Now, this is one of the most striking things I think I could say. God, for some reason, not known to me, has chosen to communicate this message through speaking. You know, isn't that really a different thing when you stop and think of it? God has chosen to hang the salvation of men on preaching. That's right. Hold your finger in Hebrews and go back to the first chapter of 1 Corinthians. The first chapter of 1 Corinthians. Talking about the Greeks and the Jews. And it talks about those who trust in human wisdom. And in verse 21 we read, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom." This means that our knowledge of God does not come to us as the product of our own reasoning. If it did, only smart people could get to know God. Can you see that? If it was a matter of intellect alone, only people with brains could come to know him. But God has not made it to depend, you see, upon human wisdom. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." I mean, think of that. It pleased God, why I shall never know, to save people who believe the preaching of the Word of God, or the preaching of the Word of the Lord. That's just the way he did it. And so he goes on, "Jews demand signs." They always want to see something. "Greeks seek wisdom." They want something that sounds intellectual. All right. "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." So you see, this word of hearing is a message that has to be preached. It has to be proclaimed. It also, of course, has to be received. It has to be heard. And for that, go back to a few pages to the left, to Romans, if you will. Chapter 10. Every once in a while, I'm asked by people, how do you come to faith? Or, "I'd like to have faith." You know, how do you have faith? You know, I'm not quite sure what they're asking sometimes. Because, you know, we're living in a day when faith itself is looked upon as a virtue. I mean, sort of have faith. You know, doesn't matter much what the faith is in. You know, just faith is good. Just have faith. Well, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a specific kind of faith. In verse 13 of chapter 10, the apostle makes a flat statement which any dumbbell can understand. All right? For everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That's it. All right? Anybody at all who will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. But then he asks a series of questions that follow from that. But how are men to call upon him in whom they have not believed? Obviously. And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And how can men preach unless they are sent? And the whole thing is concluded in verse 17. So then, faith comes from what is heard. And what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Isn't it clear? People come to faith as they hear the word proclaimed about Christ. I've seen, I suppose, thousands of people come to faith that way. A lot of these people haven't had, you know, just instantaneous conversions like St. Paul. But somehow, under the preaching of the word and the teaching of the word, they have found faith growing in them some strange way. And after a while, they find that they do believe and have begun to see and to know in the spiritual sense I was talking about. Because faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So you can see then why this message is called the word of hearing. All right? That's not all. Let's look at Matthew 13. This is another expression of the message that we proclaim. Verse 19, Matthew 13, verse 19. I like the sound of many leaves turning. Matthew 13, verse 19. Look at it. It's part of a parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what is sown in his heart. Here, the message is called the word of the kingdom. Now, that's an expression that is used over and over again in the New Testament about the message. John the Baptist appeared on the banks of the Jordan. He said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus came on the scene. He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is here. Most of the parables of Jesus begin with the words, and the kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven is like unto a field or a pearl or something of this sort. We read that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, thy kingdom come. We also are told that during the 40 days between the resurrection and his ascension, Jesus spoke to them concerning the kingdom of God. So the word of the kingdom then summarizes, if you will, the whole message. Because the kingdom of God is that state of affairs where God's will is perfectly done. As we say in the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, I don't know about you, but the will of the Lord is not perfectly done in my life yet, nor in the life of the world about me. So the kingdom of God's not fully present yet, you see. That's why we still pray for it to come. And yet it's here, in the sense that when you and I live according to the kingdom and according to his will, the kingdom, the message of the kingdom is present. Do you see that? That then is another expression. Well, what have we been talking about? Let's see, the word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of hearing, have I left out of one? The word of the kingdom, okay? Okay, let's look at another one. Colossians chapter 1, turn right. Colossians chapter 1, you've got all these go. We're looking at one after another, all right? You don't have to hold on to them. Each one of these terms, you see, has a special significance. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. Colossians 1, verse 5. Oh, yes, it's quite a bit after Acts. Keep going. After Ephesians, Philippians, and then comes Colossians. Of this you have heard before in the word of truth. Here's the word of truth. The word of God, the word of the Lord, the word of hearing, the word of the kingdom. Here's the word of truth. Jesus said, I am the truth. And there's a wonderful expression there that's in the Greek. I don't think we can pick it up in English. The word for truth in Greek is aletheia. And the word lathos in Greek means veil, something that's worn over the face. The little A is called an alpha privative. We get the same thing in atheist. A theist is a person who believes in God. An atheist is a person who does not believe in God. It's a negative thing. So when we say lathos or aletheia, we're saying without a veil or no veil. So Jesus says, I am the truth, which means I am truth unveiled before you. Truth in its most ultimate form is personal. It's not propositional. Truth is a person, a living being, not a statement or a proposition, you see. So this then is the word of truth about the ultimate reality of the universe. Acts 15, cheer up, we're coming in for a landing pretty soon. Acts 15, verse 7. Acts 15, verse 7. In the middle of the verse, brethren, you know that in the early days God made choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel. There's another phrase, the word of the gospel. The word gospel, as you all know, means good news. This is a message of very good and very happy news. It should come that way to people. All right, turn back to chapter 14, verse 3. This is one of my favorite ones. 14, verse 3. So they remained for a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace. The message is the message of the word of the grace of God. God is a gracious God. Graceful. Full of grace. This means he's loving. He's merciful. He gives us according to the overflow of his being, not according to what you and I deserve. And that's why it's called the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done. Chapter 13, verse 26. Brethren, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you that fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. The word message here is the same word as word, the word of salvation. Now, what do all these add up to? I hope you can see that the Christian gospel is about Christ. If you subtract Jesus from the Christian faith, you have absolutely nothing left. Nothing at all. You have an entirely different religion. And whether you're talking about the Word of God was Jesus Christ in human form, a message revealed by him. Or the Word of the Lord, Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is Lord. It's about him. If you talk about the word of hearing, anybody who calls on the name of Jesus Christ for salvation, we are told, will be saved. And we hear this word proclaimed and taught and preached, and we come to faith through the preaching of the word. This is the word of the kingdom. The kingdom centers in Jesus Christ, who is king of the kingdom. The word of his grace. There are other expressions that we won't have time to go into tonight. The word of the cross. The word of reconciliation. Others that we could think of. All of these are ways of expressing in many faceted forms the message of the New Testament and the proclamation of the Christian faith. One final passage before we end tonight. One final passage, and that's from 2 Corinthians, again, chapter 4, verse 5, where Paul, this time, not John, but Paul, tells in a very few words what the whole thing is about, this message. Look what he says. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. For what we preach is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. All right? With ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. That's what we preach. And that's what the whole epistle of 1 John is all about. Let me read those five verses again in 1 John, and we'll be done. The epistle opens with these astounding words, first four verses. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard with our ears, seen with our eyes, looked upon, touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we saw it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing this that our joy may be complete. In some translations it says that your joy may be complete. In the best manuscripts, the word is our, and I think I can understand that. It's like the man who found the pearl of great price said that he went and sold everything he had in order to acquire it. John says, I've seen. I know what the world's all about. And in order to complete my own joy, I've just got to tell you about it. Have you ever enjoyed something so much that you couldn't wait to tell about it to somebody? That's the imperative for preaching the gospel. I really believe that. I don't think the imperative for preaching the gospel is to rescue men, particularly, from hell. Now, that may motivate some people. It doesn't motivate me at all. It's just that my joy might be complete. You know, I just can't stop talking about this, as you may have noticed. And I have a feeling that that is the motivation that all of us can have. The Holy Spirit makes us want to talk about Jesus, want to glorify him, want to lead people to him, to tell about him, you see, to learn more about him. And that, again, is why we meet week after week in this place. Now, we'll stop at this point. I think four verses is something of a record, don't you? We'll go on from here next time, and I hope that you will ponder these next verses and meditate on them, think about them, and pray them through. Now, we're stopping a little early tonight for several reasons.